Welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for joining us as we continue teaching God's people God's Word. Don begins a new message today, so without further delay, let's join him right now in the Truth Pulpit.
Well, today I invite you to turn to Psalm 93. As the starting point for our message today, I want to read Psalm 93 to you and then explain to you why we're going to this passage of Scripture on this particular day. Psalm 93, it's a short psalm, and it says this. It says, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." We're going to continue this morning the ongoing series that we have on building a Christian mind. This is something that we're doing over the course of many months. It may take all of 2023 to get through, quite frankly. Building a Christian mind doesn't come easy, and it doesn't come cheap. To build a truly functional Christian mind that is informed by necessary biblical principles is a matter of sustained effort, a matter of sustained study, a matter of unquenchable desire to be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need help to do that. God has given us His Word. And in His Word, there are certain foundational truths that rise to the forefront that we must understand if we are to think rightly and to have our minds functioning in the way that they should. And to have a Christian mind is essential to live life to the glory of God. How could you live life to the glory of God if you didn't know how God wanted you to think? And said sympathetically, how are our minds to work properly if we don't know the fundamental principles by which they are to operate, by which we are to view and interpret everything in life around us? So there's a series of seven distinct series that we're going through, and we're in the middle of the third one right now. The first one was how to know that God exists, and we considered that in several messages, and we saw that we know that God exists by looking to the places where God has made Himself known, where God has revealed Himself. We don't determine what we think God should have done and should have said. No, we go to where God has said, "Here I have spoken," and we see without question and conclusively the existence of God. So we looked at the areas of natural creation and the canon of Scripture and the conscience that is embedded in humanity, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the pinnacle of the revelation of God. And in the matter of conversion, God has shown His light into our hearts. Scripture says, those of us that have come to believe, God has made Himself known by bringing us to salvation. And so we see multiple ways that God has spoken. And it is a complete refutation of the folly of atheism and the casual dismissal that people make of theology and of a theocentric view of the world. God has made Himself known, and that's how we know. And why is that important for us to say? Why is it important for us to cultivate that? Well, the implications of that are massive. let's just say it this way to those perhaps who are sorrowing and feeling isolated, and also to those who live in rebellion and like to live on the edge of sin, and you know, while maintaining an outward appearance of righteousness, of some semblance of Christianity. Why is the existence of God so important? Well, for the one, for the sorrowing person, it brings a message of comfort and hope and direction to you, because it says to you that you're not alone in the universe. There is a God, and he is there, he exists, and he has spoken. There is a God, he exists, and he has spoken. And there is that light beckons you to come to him as he's made himself known in his word. For the casual Christian, for the hardened rebel, it speaks a word of caution, of warning, that there is a God who reigns, who knows, who sees everything, who knows the thoughts of your mind, the intentions of your heart. And there will one day be an accounting that we give to him. You will all stand before God one day, either redeemed to receive rewards, or apart from Christ and to receive the consequences of your sin and the punishment and being sent away into eternal perdition. God isn't messing around. And the fact that he is real is a warning to the rebel and to the one who is indifferent to spiritual reality, or even simply to the naive person who is just content to live by the happiness of life without any regard for any substance of anything spiritual. God is real. God exists. And one day you will stand and give an account to him. Scripture says in Acts chapter 17, I want you to turn there with me. Acts chapter 17, we'll get back to Psalm 93 probably on, I don't know, Thursday night. Psalm 17, verses 30 and 31 are really crucial for the spiritually indifferent, the spiritually careless, the ones who harbor rebellion in their hearts. In Acts 17, verse 30, the Apostle Paul preaching says this. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul, preaching to pagans, says, it's time to repent. There is a God who has made himself known. And now he's fixed a day. There is a time of judgment coming that all men must calculate into their perception of reality. If you haven't, beloved, calculated this most basic principle into your view of life and are not living in the light of this, you're doomed. There is a God. He is righteous and holy. He commands you to repent and come to his Son. And there will be one day a day of judgment for all men to stand before him. This is of incalculable significance. If you're not a Christian, this is the only thing in life that matters, is to be reconciled to this God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the significance of knowing that God exists. It frames the way you view and approach everything else. The one who hasn't addressed that in his heart and lived in response to it is living on borrowed time, is walking on thin ice, is hanging by a spider's thread over a bottomless pit. It's important for us to take these things seriously as part of building a Christian mind. How do we know God exists? Secondly, this is all by way of review. Secondly, we said, how do we know the Bible is true? How do we know the authority of the Bible? How do we know that the 66 and no more books of the Bible are authoritative and sufficient for our lives. How do we know that? How do we know that for certain? On what authority do we receive the Scriptures as the Word of God? Well, in one sense, the Scriptures are their own best authority. They are self-attesting. You read the Scriptures and the Word of God is made manifest to you. But what we said is that Scripture is, we know that Scripture is true because Jesus Christ himself affirmed it. He affirmed the Old Testament when he said that not a jot or a tittle of the Old Testament can pass away. He came to fulfill it. And we saw how Jesus affirmed the Old Testament in its details of theology and prophecy and history and factual information. On and on it went. Jesus viewed the Old Testament as having complete authority and as being absolutely true. And Jesus Christ is the King of the universe. As a result of that, there is no higher authority. What he says, we know that we can rely on. He affirmed the Old Testament as being infallible and inerrant. On the New Testament side, Jesus prepared the way for its coming. He appointed apostles. He promised them the help of the Spirit, and then the apostles wrote the Word of God under the influence of the Spirit that Jesus Christ himself sent. And so we see the authority of Scripture affirmed by Christ himself. And then in a subsidiary, secondary way, we said and we saw that this Word it's affirmed to our own hearts. The Spirit affirms it to our own heart. That's not the primary testimony. It's a consequence of it's a consequence of the main testimony of Christ, and the Spirit affirms it all to our hearts, so that there's both an external and an internal affirmation of it. Again, these things are vital. If we're going to know, if we're going to say that Scripture is the Word of God, we need to know why we believe what we believe. You see, beloved, that's part of the whole thing of this series. We need to know what we're trying to do is to establish for ourselves, establish for you, why you believe what you believe. Most of you in this room already believe that God exists. But to know and to be able to ground that in solid principles, solid, inarguable principles, is another thing. Many of you, most of you, are here affirming in one degree or another the authority of Scripture, and yet you struggle with obedience to it, and you struggle in seeing the way that its authority works out in your daily life. Well, knowing that Scripture comes to us from the authority of Christ himself gives us a different perspective on it. Right now, what we're doing in the middle of the third series that we're on is how to know that Jesus is Lord. How do we know that Jesus is Lord? And we've been studying this for a few messages. We have maybe two or three left to go after today. Well, what we saw is that the Old Testament prophets prepared the way for Christ. Over and over and over again in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, by the contemporaries of Christ, by Christ himself, by the apostles in their preaching in the book of Acts, by the apostles in their writing in the epistles. Over and over and over again, so much that we had to spend like 4.5 hours of preaching time to inadequately introduce it to you. We saw how over and over again, Christ, the apostles, his contemporaries, they always referred back and said, it is written, as the Scriptures say, as the law and Moses, as Moses, the Psalms and the prophets say, it all had to be fulfilled. It was necessary that it be fulfilled. There were 1,500 years prior to the coming of Christ where God had started his revelation through Moses, and then through a series of faithful prophets made things known, and the entire New Testament, it is not too much to say, the entire New Testament points to that Old Testament foundation as the authority for everything that is said in the pages of the New. The New Testament is built on the rock of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament prepared the way for him, and that's just a general statement. the more specific content of it we've looked at, and we saw that in the Old Testament there was the life of Christ predicted. There was an ever-developing picture as Old Testament revelation unfolded that pointed to the coming of Christ and the coming of the Messiah. We compared it to those talented artists who can have a blank canvas in front of an audience and then just make outlines and then fill in a picture and bring all kinds of different details together so that what started as a blank canvas, suddenly there's this great landscape or portrait in front of you. And that's what the Old Testament does, stroke by stroke, line by line, pointing more and more to Christ. Even the whole system of sacrifice, we said, the whole system of animal sacrifice was pointing to Christ. It wasn't just words itself. It was the whole sacrificial system that the Lord put into place that pointed to Him. Last time we saw how his death fulfilled specific prophecies, and they had prophesied that He would be pierced and that He would be rejected and that He would cry out in different ways on the cross, and we saw how all of that was fulfilled. And we saw something really, really critical. We saw that in the cross there was in the apparent outward defeat of the cross was the most stunning display of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Christ submitted Himself to death on a cross in order to fulfill the plan of redemption that God had established before time began. And when He hung exposed on the cross before the public, suspended as it were between heaven and earth, between two common criminals, in utter disgrace by human standards, it was in that moment, it was in that event, that great moment on Golgotha, that Christ defeated sin, defeated death, defeated Satan, redeemed our souls, and established for all time that He is Lord. He manifested His lordship in His death. In a way that is utterly contrary to human wisdom, Christ manifested His power and lordship in His death on the cross, and thus declared by His death and His resurrection that He is Lord. That's the great testimony of Scripture, beloved. And this is only a partial foundation for building a Christian mind. The existence of God, the authority of Scripture, the lordship of Christ. Do you notice something? There's a common theme in all of this that is utterly contrary to every carnal notion in your heart. That is utterly contrary to the natural man. Is there's this element of authority. That you and I are not the boss of the universe. We're not even the boss of our own lives. There's the authority of God in the manifestation of His existence. There's the authority of Scripture declaring what is true, the very Word of God itself written. And then we have the lordship of Christ, Lord being a term, among other things, of authority. Christ is Lord, meaning that we are under His lordship, we are under His authority, that He is the boss, that He is King, that He is supreme. That's why I wanted to come to Psalm 93 here in continuance of this series on the lordship of Christ and how to know that Jesus is Lord. Psalm 93, we're going back to something we looked at a few years ago, probably on a Tuesday night, and this is out of the 165 messages I did on the Psalms over the course of a few years. This is one of the very favorite themes that we had the privilege of studying together. Psalm 93 picks up on a central verse in the immediately prior Psalm, Psalm 92. Psalm 92, verse 8 says, "But You, O Lord, are on high forever." A blanket statement of the sovereignty and supremacy of God. He is head over all. Now, as you come to Psalm 93, and I realize that many of you were not with us during that exposition, one of the wonderful things that you find as you study through the Psalms consecutively over a long period of time is that there are sections of the Psalms that are interconnected together. That's easy to miss when you don't, when you're not alerted to it, when you're not taught about it, when you're just kind of reading hurriedly, following a Bible plan, trying to get through the Psalms. It's so easy to miss these great themes that are found in the Psalms and to see how they're obviously arranged in order to communicate certain themes so that we would not miss them if we only pay attention to them. Psalm 93 through Psalm 99 is one of those sections of the Psalter. What's happening when you come to Psalm 93 and then follow through in the following Psalms through Psalm 99, you find that the Psalter is pivoting to a specific theme in this section of Psalms, in these seven Psalms. It's a new theme that is distinct from what had been preceding it. And that theme is simple. The theme is that God is king. The kingship of God is the central theme to those Psalms 93 through 99. Now, I have the same problem that you do when it comes to considering the concept of king here in the 21st century. You and I in America are at a particular disadvantage for gaining the right understanding of the significance of that declaration, that God is king, that God is supreme in that way. Why is it a problem for us in 21st century America and other places with democratic societies? Beloved, you really have to understand this. I want to walk you through some of our presuppositions and the way that we're conditioned by the way that we live and by the way that we think, because I want to clear away a hindrance that is built into your mind and your presuppositions that would keep you from thoroughly grasping and understanding the fullness of the statement that God is king. You and I, here in America, we do not live in an era of kings, do we? We have a president, but he's not a king. We don't live in an era of kings. And so, you and I, this is so crucial for you to understand because it opens the door to a teachable spirit about very important fundamental principles of biblical truth. This opens the door for us to understand. You and I do not intuitively and experientially grasp the fundamental concept of kingship, having been raised and reared in the United States of America. Think with me for a moment. In the United States of America, our system is built on, it theoretically thrives on, a balance of power in a constitutional form of government. The way schools go these days, I can't even assume that these fundamental things that I'm about to say are understood. So we're going to have a 3-minute diversion on social studies, on political systems in America. The way it's supposed to work, the way that it's designed, is that the legislative branch makes laws by majority vote. And then the executive branch signs laws, signs those things into law, and enforces them with the police power of the state. The legislature makes laws. Follow me here. It's really not that complicated, the ultimate point that I'm going to make. Legislature makes laws, majority vote. Executive, they don't become law until they're signed into law by the executive branch, and then the executive branch undertakes the enforcement of them. And then we have a judicial branch that, when challenged, will review laws to make sure that everyone has acted in accordance with the Constitution. Very, very simplistic statement of things. And speaking at the federal level, which is mimicked at the state levels most everywhere, as far as I know. But here's the thing, beloved. This is what you need to see in order to grasp and come into a better understanding of the importance that God is king. Okay? We're not teaching political science here. We're using it as a means to understand Scripture. There's a legislative, an executive, and a judicial branch. Separation of powers. Moreover, our president and our legislatures only hold power as they are voted into office by majority vote. And they are subject to recall and re-election, I should say. They periodically face the voters for re-election. And they have to give an account, so to speak, if they want to continue in power. Beloved, all of that, simple review to say this one, make this one simple point. There is no one person in our society that holds absolute, unfettered sovereignty over everything that happens. Power is limited by the balance of powers in the structure of government. It was designed that way, with great thanks to James Madison. It is designed that way. Its power is temporary. It can be withdrawn by the voters. Decisions can be overruled by judges. Judges can be, theoretically at least, recalled for misconduct in office. There are all these points of balance of power that we are used to if we have any awareness of the structure of the society and government in which we live. Here's the point for you and me today. We, you and I, in this room, living in the United States of America, we assume that kind of society with varying degrees of consciousness. We presuppose this, that if the government does wrong, somebody can sue and bring a lawsuit and try to overturn what's been done. Our culture, we are not conditioned at all to have a context to call God king, because a king has sovereign power over all. A king describes a critical reality about the nature of God. He has power over everything, and there is no one to challenge his hand. There is no parallel authority to him that he shares. There is no appeal. There is no higher power over him that can overturn God. That's like being a king. And what we want to do with our remaining time here this morning is to take time to understand the reality that Jesus is king, that Jesus is Lord. And we're going to use as our foundation, as the New Testament writers did, we're going to look to the foundation of the Old Testament to help us do that. So I have 3 points that I want to make for you. Actually, only two this morning. So those of you that came expecting 3, you can ask for a partial refund as you head out the door, I guess. I thought there were going to be 3 points. He always preaches with 3 points. And now you're saying there's only 2 points? This is not fair. This is not what I bargained for. Take it up with Nathaniel as you walk out the door. He'll be very gracious and helpful to you. 2 points for today. First point is God as king. God as king. Psalm 93 opens up a series of what are called theocratic psalms. Theocratic Psalms celebrate God as the sovereign ruler, the sovereign king. He reigns over all. And now what we're going to find, I'm just going to give you a quick survey of how that theme is embedded throughout Psalms 93 through 99. Look again at Psalm 93, verse 1. We're going to be looking in this first series of verses at the term reigns, that he rules, that he is over all. Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Look at Psalm 96, verse 10. And notice how this verse reinforces the things that I said earlier about one day standing before God in judgment. Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns, Yahweh reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. God is king. He reigns. He is a judge, and he will exercise judgment with complete righteousness and equity when he does. Look at Psalm 97, verse 1. It's just thrilling and exciting to see these things jump off the page when you know to look for them. Because it's obvious. Beloved, it's obvious that the compiler of the Psalms, who I believe was most likely Ezra, put these together with a sequence to teach us that we would read these things and see them and not miss the themes that are strung together. Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. There's a universal aspect to this reign. All nations are under it. All the nations, all the earth is to be glad. God is over it all. And he's not simply over the round globe of the planet that circulates around the sun. The obvious point is that he is over all the inhabitants of the earth, which includes you and me.
That's Don Green here on the Truth Pulpit. And here's Don again with some closing thoughts.
Well, thank you, Bill. And my friend, I want to let you know of a special ministry that we have at thetruthpulpit.com that's very near to my heart. We have a ministry to those who are in prison. And in the nature of life, sometimes we have loved ones that go astray and find themselves behind bars and spending significant time in incarceration. Well, we have a ministry to them. We send them transcripts of messages that I've preached from the pulpit of Truth Community Church. We do it on a weekly basis. They get mail every week. If you have a loved one in prison that you would like to have us reach out to in that way, do me a favor. Go to our website, thetruthpulpit.com. That's thetruthpulpit.com. Click on the link that says About, and you'll see a drop-down menu that will take you to our prison ministry. You can fill out the form, and we'll be happy to respond and join in with you in ministering to that one who is outside the normal course of society. So that's thetruthpulpit.com, the About link for our prison ministry. That will do it for today. We'll see you next time on The Truth Pulpit.
That's Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Thank you so much for listening to The Truth Pulpit. Join us next time for more as we continue teaching God's people God's Word.